Lord, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for worship. We thank you for your spirit, Lord. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit and guide us through this passage, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would continue to challenge us in our faith as we look at the ministry of Paul in this very dark city. Lord, that we would relate and we would purpose to be a light in the midst of the darkness, and we would understand what that means and how to do that, God. So enlighten the eyes of our understanding and give us the power to walk out what we learned today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So Paul is currently in Corinth in Acts chapter 18, but just to give you a little recap of some of the places he's visited, we are in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. Well, actually, we're towards the end of it. The second missionary journey will end next week as we finish Acts. Today, we'll just go through the first 17 verses and focus on his ministry in Corinth. But how did he get here? Well, we know that Paul started his missionary journey, his second missionary journey, at the end of Acts 15. That split with Barnabas over John Mark. Barnabas took John Mark to continue preaching the gospel and making disciples. And we see that Paul took Silas. So Paul goes to Lystra and Derbe, and in Lystra he finds Timothy, this young buck that loves the Lord. He's got a good reputation. He's very gifted. So he takes Timothy with him. So now it's the trio. It's Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It'll continue that way for a while. Well, they end up going to Antioch, Pisidia, and then in Acts 16, they go to Philippi, and that's where Paul and Silas are imprisoned and tortured. And then after Philippi, they make their way to Thessalonica. And that there in Thessalonica, they were only there for three Sabbaths, but the disciples made such a radical impact. They said, "These are those who turn the world upside down." That's where we get our mission statement from. They were really trying to turn the world right side up. And then from Thessalonica, because of the persecution, they were basically told from the believers to get out of the city. They went to Berea. Remember the Bereans. They heard the words of Paul, the message of Paul, and they wrote down. They took notes. They studied the word, and they looked at the scriptures to see if what Paul was saying lined up with the word of God. They found that it did. We had a lot of believers in Berea, and then Paul left Silas and Timothy in Berea, and he went to Athens. In Athens, he encountered all these philosophers, and he had a little impact there in Athens. And then from Athens, he goes to Corinth. Next week, I'll show you a map again so you can kind of see this. That was one of the other things, the projector, okay? Amazon lied to me, said it was going to be your last Tuesday. right now, it's in City of Industry, so it's close. It should be here this week, Monday or Tuesday, so we should have it by Wednesday. And next slide. Sorry for not having the projector and the slides and you being able to have the visuals. So I'll say the title and the points a few times so the note takers can take note of that. Now, in Acts chapter 18, we're going to see Paul in his ministry in Corinth, and we're going to find that Corinth is this notoriously dark city. They are so morally dark, and Paul comes to this dark city to shine the light of the gospel. The title of this teaching is A Glimmer of Light in a Dark City. A glimmer of light in a dark city. A glimmer of light in a dark city. Wherever God calls us, He calls us to be a light. Wherever we go, in our city, in our state, in our country, at work, at home, wherever we go, we're called to be a light. Jesus, He said it like this in Matthew chapter 5, if you want to flip there. In Matthew chapter 5, during His Sermon on the Mount, He says in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." And then He says in verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Listen to what He says there. He says, "You are the light of the world." Jesus, and we'll get into this, Jesus is the light of the world, and He tells the disciples, His followers, us, those who follow Jesus Christ and have a relationship with Him, He says, "Now you are the light of the world." In other words, you do what I did. Okay? You mimic my lifestyle. You minister to people. You share the gospel to heal the brokenhearted. You purpose to be like me. I was the light of the world and am the light of the world, and now you be the light of the world. That's what Jesus came to do. We see this in John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, as John introduces Jesus as the Logos, the Word of God, the reason for everything, the Creator of all, he says in verse 4, in Him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus, He's the light. He's the life. He shines light into our lives. He exposes the things in our life that need to come to light. He is the life. He's the reason for our existence. And He tells us, hey, I'm the light of the world. Now you go be the light of the world. He says you are the light of the world. But in Matthew 5:16, He says, let your light shine. Meaning, hey, I've gifted you with this. You have the power of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Now go shine it. Go share the gospel. And not only that, he says, let your light so shine before men that you that they may see your good works and you may glorify your Father in heaven. He says that there's this connection between shining your light and good works. Walking the way Jesus walked. Talking the way Jesus talked. And when you look at light, when you consider light, if you went into a pitch black room, right, and you shined a light or you turned on your iPhone light, what would happen? The room, the whole room would start lighting up. You notice something. Darkness flees from light. Light doesn't flee from darkness. Darkness flees from light. Light is not afraid of darkness, but darkness is afraid of light. This is true for our lives too. When we're living in darkness, we're afraid of the light. That we're afraid of the exposure. When we're not walking with Jesus, we're afraid of the light. But guess what? When we're walking with Jesus, when we're walking in the light, we have nothing to fear because the darkness is afraid of us. When we're walking in the light, when we're shining the light of the gospel, when we're purposing to live like Jesus, this is what God's called us to be a light in this world. And you see in California, I'm convinced it's the most morally dark state in the country. That's my personal opinion. But you see many Christians fleeing by the masses and going to other cities. They're going to other states. Some are even moving to other countries. And I know friends, I have friends here in the church that are leaving. And hey, everybody has their reasons for leaving. And I'm not bashing anyone because of their particular reason. I'm making a general observation. If all the light leaves California, then it's going to be even darker. If everybody leaves, where's the light? See, Paul, he's going to go to this dark place and he's going to shine a glimmer of light, a little bit of hope, and it's going to make a radical impact by one man's faithfulness. Let's look at it. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. As we mentioned, from Athens to Corinth, this would have been 37 miles approximately by sea. Paul traveled a lot. We'll see the map next week to help us understand visually. Now, historically, as I mentioned, Corinth was a very dark place. Corinth was a Greek city, an ancient Greek city, that was demoed by the Romans in 146 B.C. It was completely demolished. Well, 100 years later, Caesar Augustus decided to rebuild the city. So Corinth is now a Roman city during this time period, but it still has a lot of Greek influence. They would worship Greek gods. They would worship Roman gods. And one of the gods they primarily worshipped in Corinth was the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of fertility. And the way they worshipped her was through sexual acts. They would have sex with temple prostitutes, and this was very common. This was promoted. In fact, they had this saying that in Corinth, a champion of Corinth meant you were a prostitute. Meaning, the best Corinth has to offer is prostitution. Like, that's the champion. This is what this place stands for. Morally corrupt across the board. In fact, Paul would write the book of Romans in Corinth. He was in, not this time, he was in Corinth again later on. I think it was in Acts chapter 19. Don't quote me on that. We'll find out later. Anyways, he wrote the book of Romans while he was in Corinth. And if you know the book of Romans, as the men have been studying this, in the first chapter of Romans, Paul starts getting into some heavy stuff. He tells us in one section there at the end, he says, hey, everybody has enough evidence to believe who God is and what is even what his attributes even are because of creation and because of morality. So what we see and what's placed in our hearts, that's enough evidence to believe God. And he says, there's not a person that has a legitimate excuse in the world to not believe that there is a God and even the type of God that he is. His invisible attributes are clearly seen in creation. And then he goes, but people have rejected God. They have exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship the creature rather than the creator. And he talks about all these animals that they would worship, and then he gets into homosexuality and sexual immorality while he's in Corinth because he's seen this stuff right before his very eyes. So Paul's environment is part of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in his writings. He's seeing it. And he's writing about it in the book of Romans. This is probably the darkest place Paul went. And Paul knew that this would be a dark place. But he didn't allow the darkness of Corinth to deter him from being a light. He knew that there was one answer for this darkness. And that answer was Jesus. So he goes in Acts chapter 18, verse 2. He's in Corinth, and it says in verse 2, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So this is where we're first introduced to Aquila and Priscilla. Now, based on the text, it's implied that Aquila and Priscilla are already disciples of Jesus Christ. They're already believers. We don't see a conversion here. We just see them automatically working alongside Paul. So somehow, some way, they heard the gospel when they were in Rome. And we know the book of Romans. We don't even know who started the church in Rome. It was probably someone visiting during Pentecost. So the gospel was being spread in Rome. Paul didn't plant that church in Rome. So Aquila and Priscilla, they hear the gospel. They're told they have to leave Rome because they're Jewish. And so they wind up in Corinth. Now, Claudius was the Caesar at the time. He was Caesar from 10 B.C., to 54 A.D. 10 B.C. to 54 A.D. We don't know when they were kicked out. It was probably sometime in the 40s to early 50s A.D. We don't have a lot of historical context to give us details about this, but there are some historical records that would lead us and many scholars to believe that the reason Caesar Claudius made the Jews leave Rome is because of the gospel. The gospel was causing a lot of problems, right? People spreading the gospel, the Jews persecuting the Christians, and he's just like, hey, I'm just done with all of them. Get them all out of here. They're causing too many problems. It was the gospel that was likely causing these issues and the reason Claudius had them sent out of Rome. So they wind up in Corinth with Paul. This is the beginning of their relationship, and this relationship would be solid as a rock, man. Aquila and Priscilla, they love the Lord their God with all their heart, and they love their neighbor as themselves. They loved Paul. In fact, if you want to write this down, in Romans chapter 16, in Romans chapter 16, verses 3 to 4, it tells us that Aquila and Priscilla were willing to risk their lives for Paul. So not only were they willing to die for the sake of the gospel, they were willing to die for their brother and their companion. These were faithful disciples. This couple was solid. A couple that many of us who are married should mimic in many ways. It says in verse 3, Acts chapter 18, verse 3, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So it just so happened that Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla were all tent makers. They all were disciples of Jesus Christ, and they were all very adamant and intentional about sharing the gospel and making disciples, but they were tent makers to support themselves, to provide for themselves. See, Paul didn't just work his tail off in Thessalonica and just because he wanted to work hard there for the lazy people. No, this was a pattern for Paul. Paul, everywhere he went, he labored more abundantly than they all. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10. This wasn't a prideful thing, it's just a reality thing. He labored more abundantly than all the other disciples. He was diligent. It wasn't just an issue in Thessalonica. As we discussed in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, there were many believers that were disorderly. A Greek word, atakos. They were idle. They were undisciplined. They were refusing to work and contribute to the body. It wasn't Paul just trying to work hard there. Paul worked hard everywhere he went because he knew his labor and the way he labored was essential in order for him to spread the light of the gospel. This is point number one. Our labor is a reflection of our light. Our labor is a reflection of our light. Our labor is a reflection of our light. The light that is in us, Jesus Christ, is going to be evident by the way we labor, by the way we work. Paul had this amazing work ethic. He didn't expect handouts everywhere he went. Now, this is something important. Paul did receive income or gifts from the Church of Philippi. The Church of Philippi was a supporter of Paul and his missionary efforts, but apparently that wasn't enough. And not only that, Paul didn't want to just lean on the church supporting him. He wanted to work with his hands to set an example to the other new believers and disciples of what it meant to be a Christian. It wasn't just about professing Jesus Christ. It wasn't just about sharing the gospel. It was about living the gospel. And his labor showed that. It was proof that Jesus can do a radical work in someone's life, and it affects every aspect of their lives, not just a couple aspects. Scholar William Bruce, he suggests that this was also a cultural thing with rabbis, that rabbis during the time period of Paul, because Paul was raised up as a rabbi, that's what the Pharisees were, the rabbis. They were the teachers in the synagogues. And so we see Paul was raised up in that way, and rabbis were trained to have a trade or a skill to support themselves so that they wouldn't depend on the income of the people supporting him. So this was a cultural thing as well. See, Paul, he was such an example of what it means to be a Christian in every aspect. See, Christians should be the most diligent workers on the planet. Christians should be the hardest workers on the planet. Why? Because we got something to work for that's bigger than ourselves. Okay? Many people work for themselves. Many people work to fill their pockets or build their retirement. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with retirement. I'm talking about the heart of selfishness. So, hey, I'm going to build all these, my treasures in heaven, but I'm not going to invest in the kingdom. And some, hey, they even, I need to support my family. So I'm working for my family. I'll do that. I have to work to provide for my family. Many people do that. But the Bible tells us that we're called to do everything as unto the Lord. So our motivation is because of Jesus. The cross is my motivation every day for the way that I work. That should be my mentality, to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you grow weary and discouraged in your souls. Hebrews 12:3. We're supposed to consider the cross. That should affect every aspect of our life, especially our work ethic. And when we work for something bigger than ourselves, then we'll accomplish something more than everyone else. I like watching college football better than the NFL. I love football. But I like watching college football better than the NFL. Not because some of the players, you know, kneel for the national anthem. It's not a political thing. It's literally just the game is different. Totally different game. College players don't get paid. Well, it's illegal for them to get paid. Sometimes they do and they get in trouble. And, you know, a lot of schools struggle with this. But they're not supposed to get paid. And they usually don't get paid. So we see these college football players, they're playing for something bigger than themselves. They're playing for the pride of their school. You go to a college football game. I mean, I used to go to school at FSU, and man, it is wild. It is crazy. The fans are so into it. Everybody's a part of this thing bigger than themselves. They're part of the school. Like, we are a part of this thing, and the players are playing for something more than just their reputation, something more than themselves. They're playing for this bigger thing. And then in the NFL, sadly, a lot of that fades with certain players, and they're just playing for themselves. And that's why we have these holdouts. Like, $5 million isn't enough. I need $20 million. Like, and then players just don't play. And then it's like, what does that say to the team? You're not a part of the team. But the point is, when we play for something bigger than ourselves, when we work for something bigger than ourselves, we work harder. There shouldn't be lazy Christians. The Bible tells us we're called to labor and labor more abundantly than they all. Doing everything as unto the Lord. That's what Paul did. So he made tents with Priscilla and Aquila. It says here in verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. As we've seen time and time again in the book of Acts, this was Paul's method. He went into the synagogue. Him being a trained rabbi and a Pharisee, he would get an opportunity to teach. There were multiple teachers at the synagogue on Sabbath. He went in every day. He taught, but he didn't just teach. It says he reasoned. Okay, he reasoned with them. This word reason, it means to discuss or debate. To discuss or debate. So it wasn't like this scenario. Okay, this is more like cultural. Okay, it was a discussion. It was a conversation. It was a debate. Yeah, he had a message, but he would listen to the people and meet them where they were at. And this is how we should share the gospel. When I say preach the gospel, when I say share the gospel, it should be a discussion. It should be a debate, but not a heated debate. Okay. Not a heated debate. If your emotions, you start getting angry, you got to bail. If the flesh is coming out, hey, you need to end that conversation. It's just going to end bad. You got to make sure that person walks away knowing the love of Christ, even if they don't receive the message of Christ. But we should reason. We should ask questions. Have a conversation. It shouldn't be one-sided. That's what Jesus often did. He asked questions. He had conversations. And yes, he delivered sermons and messages, but so often we see him having conversations with people. So Paul followed in the same manner. And it says that he persuaded, in verse 4, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul attempted to persuade both Jews and Greeks. He had Jews and Greeks in the synagogue. He just knew his mission was to share the gospel. He didn't know who was going to respond in faith, who wasn't, but he did his part, and that's our part. That's our part. We can't save anyone, technically speaking. Only the Lord can. But we are called to plant seeds. We're called to plant seeds, and Paul actually talks about this when he writes the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We'll meet Apollos next week. Paul says, hey, I was just planting seeds. And Apollos came back, he watered those seeds. Get the teacher, Apollos was. But God, he's the one that grew the seeds. It's our responsibility to just scatter seeds. Scatter as many seeds as we can, because we don't know what kind of soil they're going to fall on. We don't know what kind of hearts they're going to fall on. The people that you least expect to receive the gospel are often the people that are first to receive the gospel. So that's our part. That's our duty. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Okay? No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. But the Father often draws people to the Son through our lips, through us sharing about the Son. So this is what Paul did. Acts 18, verse 5. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Okay, so now Silas and Timothy come and meet back with them in Corinth. They were in Macedonia. Now there's a little gaps in the story with Silas. We know that Timothy and Silas were left in Berea back in Acts 17, verse 14. They were left there in Berea when Paul went to Athens, but he wanted them to meet him in Athens. We don't know for sure if they ever made it to Athens or not. But we do know Timothy went back to Thessalonica because 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 tells us that. Paul sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. He discipled them, and then he had a bunch of questions from them that he brought back to Paul. That's why we have 1 and 2 Thessalonians, because of Timothy's efforts there and because of Paul's efforts before that. So now Silas and Timothy, they come back and meet Paul in Corinth. We see such amazing character qualities in Paul, especially in the context of leadership. Paul didn't try to just do everything by himself. He delegated. He sent Timothy to Thessalonica. He might have sent Silas to Thessalonica, but likely another place. He sent other people different places to do what he couldn't do. A great leader is a great delegator. If there's a leader that's always trying to do everything, they're going to fail at everything, and they will not be a great leader. Paul was a great leader. He knew what he could do and what he couldn't, and he delegated to his other friends and companions in the gospel to help him fulfill the mission that God had given him. So it says that Paul, we see Timothy, Silas meet up with Paul. Paul says in verse 5, was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. The Holy Spirit moved Paul to preach the truth about Jesus. This is point number 2. Operate in the Spirit and testify to the light. Operate in the Spirit and testify to the light. Operate in the Spirit and testify to the light. When we are operating in the whole power of the Holy Spirit, like we were epi, when we're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will testify to the truth of Jesus. We will testify to the light of the world. Again, in John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will no longer walk in darkness. He says, I came to bring light. Follow me. You won't go back to the darkness. But in order for people to follow Jesus, they got to know about him. And it's our job to do that. And we only can do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. But when we're operating in the power of the Holy Spirit, we will do that. Because that's the primary reason that the Holy Spirit was given to us. We see this in John 15. In John 15, flip back one book if you're in Acts. John 15, verse 26, Jesus is talking much about the Holy Spirit from John 14 to John 16. But he tells us the primary purpose of sending the Spirit is right here in John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what he talks about. It's better that I leave you because I can only be in my humanity in this moment. I can only be with you one place at one time. But when I see the Holy Spirit, he can be with all of you all the time. So it's better that I depart. And when I depart and I send the Holy Spirit, he's going to give you the power to bear witness. And this is the theme of the book of Acts. Acts 1:8. Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witness. Purpose of the power, to speak the truth about Jesus, to bear witness of who he is. But when we're operating in the power of the Spirit, we're going to know because we're talking to people about Jesus. He's on our mind. He's in our hearts. The Holy Spirit does many other things. But when we've experienced the grace and love of God and we've experienced the Holy Spirit change things in our life, how can we not tell people about that? How could we not share that love and share that grace and share that message? And I know there's fear associated with it. But the power of the Spirit gives us the ability to overcome our fears. Paul's afraid. We're going to see that later on. We'll speak into it in just a little bit. Acts chapter 18, verse 6. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he took his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So, he says here, Luke writing this, that the Jews and Greeks that were there, they rejected Jesus Christ, and he says they committed blasphemy. How did they commit blasphemy? Likely by rejecting the deity of Christ and just rejecting the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. They accused, remember, Jesus was accused of blasphemy by claiming to be God in the flesh, and that was the icing on the cake for the religious leaders, and that's when they took him to Pilate to finally be crucified. So they're committing blasphemy by denying that Jesus is God, denying that he is the Messiah. And so he almost said he takes off his garments. He didn't take off his garments. He shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. This was like saying, hey, you're going to be judged. Hey, I did my best. I shared the gospel empowered by the Spirit, but they rejected the truth. And Paul, he would move on. Okay, this is important. Point number three. Accept the fact that not everyone wants the light. Accept the fact that not everyone wants the light. Accept the fact that not everyone wants the light. Not everyone wants the light. Why? John 3 says, Jesus says, men love darkness. They love the darkness. They're afraid of the light. They don't understand the light. So they flee from it. And walk in darkness, we're running away from the light. And there's a consequence for that. And Paul says, hey, I'm clean, but essentially you're going to be judged. Okay? Jesus sent the disciples out in Matthew chapter 10, and he told them something similar. That when people don't receive you, wipe the dust off your feet. This was an act of judgment, okay, culturally, okay? You're going to be judged because of the decision that you made to not respond to the light, but continue in a life of darkness. So Paul says, I'm clean, I've done my responsibility, but judgment is now on you. This is important. It's our obligation as believers in Jesus Christ to share the good news. You look at Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3 even. Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3, if you've been with us on Wednesdays, we're about halfway through the book of Ezekiel. And we saw in Ezekiel chapter 2 and 3 that God called Ezekiel and he told him, hey, I got a message to deliver for you. If you don't deliver the message to the people, their blood is on your hands. Okay? You're being judged if you don't deliver the message. He says, hey, if you deliver the message and the wicked continue in their wickedness, the blood is on their hands, but you'll be clean. You're good because you did the message. You delivered the message. But if you don't deliver the message, that's on you. There are consequences for not sharing the gospel. And I'm not saying like God's going to condemn you or you'll lose your salvation for not sharing the gospel, but I will tell you this. The less you share the gospel, the less rewards you're going to have in heaven. Bottom line, the less treasure you're storing up in heaven. So we lose by not sharing the gospel. But we also have to recognize there's a time when we just got to stop sharing the gospel with someone in the midst of a conversation. Jesus said it like this in Matthew 7, verse 6. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said, do not cast your pearls to swine. What's a pig going to do with a pearl? What are they going to do with it? Try to chew it, throw it in dirt? Nothing. you're casting your precious things to something that doesn't care about your precious. Pigs don't care about pearls. Right? So that's what he's saying. Hey, some people, they don't care about the pearls. They don't care about the truth. They don't care about the treasure of the kingdom. They don't care about the person of Jesus Christ. So you got to know when to stop in a conversation. And I'm not saying, hey, if you've been sharing the gospel with a friend or a family member for a long time, to stop sharing the gospel with them. I'm not saying that. More in a conversation, you'll know, hey, like, this isn't going anywhere. Like, I've reached a point where it just isn't working anymore. But we're faithful to plant seeds when we can. It's interesting. I had many of you know, I've been sharing the gospel with my grandpa when I can for like years now, and I would send him CDs, and he would listen to them. And actually, his neighbor wrote me a letter like, oh, thank you. Like, your grandpa's such a good guy, but I know he just has these things, obstacles that he won't accept Jesus, but I love the CDs. And so he listened to them. And I tried so much to share the gospel with him. And there were times where I got a little puffed up with knowledge and I lost him in conversations because his girlfriend is Catholic and I got too much into the Catholic thing instead of focusing on the Jesus thing. But eventually, just this past summer, like a month ago, he accepted the Lord. Amazing. He accepted Jesus Christ. And I wasn't even there. I heard about it through a text message. I was like, what the heck? This is awesome. And it was his brother that led him to the Lord. But, you know, you plant those seeds in certain conversations. It's like I would lose them in conversation. I'm like, all right, I just got to stop. And yeah, I planted the seeds with somebody else. His brother watered them and God gave the increase. Now he's saved. It's a beautiful thing how that all works. And then Paul says, look what he says here in Acts 18, verse 6. At the end, he says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So when the Jews rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says, okay, now I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. I'm going to preach where there's going to be more fruit. In Romans chapter 1, In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greeks." Jesus had the same message. Matthew 15 with the Syrophoenician woman, he said, "Hey, I wasn't sent to the little dogs, I was sent to the lost sheep of Israel." So the gospel went to the Jews first because the promise came through the Jews first. And then when they rejected it, Paul says, "Hey, I'm going to the Gentiles now." And that was Paul's primary people who God called him to minister to. God made that clear to him. And we see, if you want to write this down, I know I'm giving you a lot of scriptures to write down, in Galatians 2:16. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we see that Peter was called to the Jews and Paul was primarily called to the Gentiles, which is wild. Seems like it'd be the other way around. Why? Because Paul was educated as a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the traditions, he knew the law, he knew a lot. Peter, uneducated, untrained. And Peter, being in Galilee, there are a lot of Gentiles in Galilee in certain regions. So Peter, probably, it seems like he would have been better off sharing with the Gentiles. But God flipped it around. He says, "No, Peter, you're going to go to the Jews, and Paul, you're going to go to the Gentiles." Sometimes God calls us to people and groups that we're like, "What? I would never be called to children's ministry or junior high ministry or whatever the case may be." And then it's like, that's what God calls you to. "I never thought I would be a pastor of a church. I always thought I'd work with young adults. That's what I thought God was calling me to. Or addicts." And then God called me to this. I'm like, "What? This is not what I thought it would be." And this is often how God works. It's never what we think it's going to be. But when we're responding to His will, it always ends up better than we thought it would be. Acts chapter 18, verse 7. "And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." So this appears to be a Greek God worshiper based on the text. And so Paul, this guy likely got converted, and Paul ended up staying with this guy Justus. Look at verse 8. "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." Now this is huge. Paul was able to lead the leader of the synagogue to Jesus Christ. Now Corinth, a big city, you got the leader of the synagogue, very influential. This guy is a man of power and prominence and prestige, a man who people respected, especially the Jews. You got Greeks in the synagogue as well. And Paul was able to convert this guy. So this would have a major impact on the community. One of the main spiritual leaders of the community ends up converting to Jesus Christ. He and his whole household. Because he was converted, his whole household ended up getting converted. This doesn't mean if you're saved, your whole family is saved. But it often happens when one person is saved that God uses that person's life to minister to the people around him, and their whole household is saved. I can testify to this. And my whole family wasn't saved growing up, but all my immediate family sold out, loved Jesus, mission trips, plugged into the church, serve weekly, and it's amazing. And when God does a work in one person's life, that work trickles to other people and not just his family. Look, all these Corinthians, it says, "And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." Yeah, the Corinthians heard the gospel, and they believed from the gospel, but I'm sure that this guy Crispus and his conversion had a major impact on this community and these believers. But ultimately, it came down to them hearing the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. And because they heard, they responded in faith. And the church of Corinth is planted right here. Church of Corinth, planted. I don't know how long Paul was there right now, but we'll see how long he stays there, at least in his first trip. Acts chapter 18, verse 9 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.'" So people got saved. Paul's ministry was fruitful, but God knew for some reason that we don't know. We can pull from some from the text, but God knew he needed to meet Paul in this moment to continue to encourage him so that Paul would keep spreading the light of the gospel. This is point number four. Point number four. God will encourage us to keep spreading the light. God will encourage us to keep spreading the light. God will meet us right where we're at, and he'll give us what we need, the motivation that we need, the encouragement that we need, so we keep spreading the gospel with our lips and our lives. And we got to respond to that encouragement. We can just reject it and not spread the gospel, not be a light in our community, among our family and co-workers. We can reject God's encouragement, but he often does, whether it's through church or reading our Bible, or maybe you get a vision from the Lord. And Paul, he got a vision. We don't know what he saw, or if he saw anything, or this was just an audible thing, but God spoke clearly to him. And the first thing God says to him is to not be afraid. Why would God have to tell Paul to not be afraid? Because Paul was afraid. Okay, we don't think of Paul as being a man of fear. But Paul was afraid. He was afraid during his time in Corinth. He was likely afraid all the other times as well. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks about how when he went to Corinth, he came to them with fear and trembling. Paul got afraid. He is strong. He is bold, but that's only by the power of the Spirit. We get afraid. God knows that we get afraid. But he can give us what we need to overcome our fears, especially when it comes to sharing the gospel. Who's afraid to share the gospel with unbelievers? Who is? Raise your hand if you're afraid to share the gospel with unbelievers. Just be real. I am. Okay? And sometimes I get this at the farmer's market. Like, people will watch me and they'll go, and I'll just go up to these people and have these conversations. They're like, man, like, how do you do that? You're never afraid. I'm like, dude, I am afraid. Like, all morning I'm stressing out about this thing. Like, I'm thinking about it the night before. Like, man, I don't know who I'm going to encounter or what's going to happen. Sometimes it just turns terrible and people have cursed me out, and then people have gotten saved, and I like battle with this in my mind. What am I going to say? Like, who am I going to meet? And what I do is, this is what I do, is seriously, and some of you who have done it with me know this, I just commit the first person I see, I'm just talking to that person. I'm not like, I need to be led by the Spirit. I just need to get that first conversation out to get me over my fears, all right? And once I start talking to that person, okay, now I have a little more confidence to talk to the next person. I'm not waiting for the Spirit to lead me. That person is there. He led me here, so I must talk to that person. So, God knows that we're afraid to share the gospel with unbelievers sometimes. And some people aren't. Some people are just bold and they do it all the time. That's not me. But the power of the Spirit can give us the ability to overcome that fear and share the gospel. Paul had fears. God gave him the ability to overcome them. We see it's connected to sharing the gospel. That's what he says in verse 9. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. He was afraid to speak. He was afraid to keep sharing the gospel, even though the church was planted and there were many believers at this point. God will continue to encourage us to speak despite our fears. And then he says, look, verse 10, for I am with you. Say, man, I'm with you. Paul, you're not doing this by yourself. I'm right with you. And God, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who can stand against us? So Paul had to be reminded that God was with him. And Paul talks about that in the epistles. He writes to different people, may God be with you. Because God had to remind Paul that he was with him. Sometimes we need to be reminded that God is with us. And lastly, look what he says in verse 10. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in the city. So this was big, because Paul got persecuted many times. He's already been tortured and whipped, and we don't even know all the things that he faced at this point. We know a lot of it from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul had it hard when he shared the gospel. He was shipwrecked, he was scourged. He had a lot of persecution. He experienced a lot of persecution. And God says here, you're not going to experience any physical persecution. That must have been very relieving for Paul. He had faced a lot of persecution at this point. Now he knew he wasn't going to. And not only that, he says, I have, look at verse 10 again. For I have many people in the city. God says, it's not only me that's with you, but I got people that are here for you. Sometimes we got to be reminded and encouraged of that. There's people that are here for you at this church. If you let them in, if you're open, if you want relationship, if you want to be real, sometimes we need to be reminded of that. And he says, Acts chapter 18, verse 11, And he continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So Paul, he stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, continuing to teach the word. Paul's method of evangelism wasn't the crusade style, okay? And people do the crusades, and I'm not like bashing anyone that does the crusades. I'm just saying in Acts, Paul did it differently. He wasn't content with making converts. He was determined to make disciples. That should be our mentality as well. Not just content making converts, but determined to make disciples. Paul stayed there and he taught the word. He knew that these people needed to understand the scriptures. It's so important for followers of Jesus to understand the scriptures as best as they can. Why? Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the sower. Remember, there was only one type of ground that the seed fell on that was actually fruitful. He says, the good seed that fell on that good soil, that soft heart that was ready to receive Jesus, he says, is he who receives the word and understands it. And then he produces fruit. And fruit comes from understanding. Because we've got to understand even what fruit is based on the Bible. What is fruit? The Bible tells us what fruit is. Characteristics, character qualities that come out of our life, often displayed through actions. But in order for us to be disciples, we've got to understand the Word of God. And so that's what Paul did. He wasn't going on crusades, just getting people to raise their hand. He was determined to stay there the amount of time that God called him to so that he could make disciples. And I think, honestly, we've lost a lot of this in the church today. There's a big focus on making converts, making building numbers, but how many disciples are in the church? That's what Jesus wants. He wants disciples. Nowhere did he say make converts. He said these disciples, we see they were made because Paul was teaching the word. He was giving them understanding. So we know that so much of the church, this isn't the only part, but so much of the church is built on understanding the word and the word of God being accurately taught. He goes on to say in verse 12, when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So this guy, Gallio, was proconsul of Achaia in the 50s A.D., so it's likely early 50s A.D. at this point. And it says in verse 13, so these Jews come against Paul, brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So, the Jews aren't content with, like, hey, you know, some people believe the gospel, some people don't, let's just leave it lie. No, they are determined to stop the gospel in its tracks. They don't want it to continue to spread. So they bring Paul, the one who started this whole ordeal, to the proconsul, the Roman ruler, Gallio, so it would stop. The big thing it says here is that he was preaching a message that was contrary to the law. Not only that, Paul was telling people, you receive salvation by grace through faith. You do not have to follow the law to be saved. Now, there are certain, like the Ten Commandments, we should follow those. But we don't have to follow them to be saved. So Paul preaches this message of grace and they don't like it. But Paul was able to preach a message of grace because Jesus fulfilled the law. That's what he said he was going to do and he did it. Matthew 5. Verses 17 to 18, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. He says, Jesus came to fulfill every jot and every tittle. He fulfilled so much in his first coming. He'll fulfill the rest in his second coming. So the Jews bring him to Gallio to be judged. And it says in verse 14, and when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. So Paul is getting ready to speak up to defend himself. And just as God said, hey, no one's going to hurt you. God has this Roman unbeliever defend him. And he's the leader of Corinth. So whatever he says goes. And he says, hey, this is a matter of semantics. This is a matter of religion. This is a matter of belief. This isn't something that I need to get involved with. According to Gallio, Paul committed no crime. He was innocent. It's similar to the Lord's trial. He's innocent. He's not guilty of anything. However, the ending was much different from Paul than it was for Christ, at least in Corinth. It says in Acts chapter 18, verse 16, "And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things." So, we see this new guy, Sothenes, is now ruler of the synagogue because Crispus converted to Christianity. They need a Jew to be the ruler. And now, because of this uproar that happened with Paul, the Greeks start beating up Sothenes. This was a cultural thing. The Jews and the Greeks, they did not get along because the Jews thought that the Greeks were unclean. And so the Greeks are like, "You think you're better than us? We're better than you." And so you would have these things. But now Sothenes, the ruler of the synagogue, was likely leading this effort to have Paul get judged criminally. So they basically, it's probably like, "Hey, you started this uproar. We're going to just beat you up so you don't do it again." So Paul doesn't get persecuted. The Jewish leader ends up getting persecuted. Could have been the other way around, but God knew what was going to happen. But it says here that Gallio took no notice of these things. That helps us understand the corruption of Corinth. It goes from the top down. The leader, he's just letting this guy just get beat up. That's certainly got to be a crime. This guy getting beat up, but he doesn't want to get involved. Just wipes his hands clean of it. Just lets things go. Morality running rampant. We can understand how it's happening. The leader's letting it happen. He doesn't care. He turns his head. Corinth was a dark, dark city. But Paul didn't allow the darkness of that city to rub off on him, nor did he allow that darkness of that city to deter him from spreading the light. He came to that city with a purpose, and he came to that city with an answer to their darkness, the light of the Lord, Jesus Christ. He gave them the message so that the light would spread. People hear the truth of Jesus. They respond to the truth. They're responding to the light. Then we'll see less and less darkness in our community. We'll see less and less darkness in our state. We'll see less and less darkness in our country. Man, Christianity in the United States, culturally, is not the Christianity of the Bible. It's not culturally. What it means to be a Christian in our culture is often very different than what it means to be a Christian in the Bible. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple, someone, whether they're a lawyer, or a tax collector, or whatever job they have, a stay-at-home mom, purposed to make disciples, purposed to preach the gospel until the whole world hears. That should be in each and every one of our hearts because the Holy Spirit puts it in believers. If it's not in our heart, we got to ask, like, hey, we got to evaluate our relationship with the Lord. Do we have one? Do we not have one? Are we actually walking in darkness, fleeing from the light of Christ? Or are we ready to step in the light? And for believers, are we ready to walk in the light? In 1 John 1:7, it says, "If we walk in the light as He, Jesus, is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us." There's something special that happens when we walk in the light with Christ, but not with just with Christ, but with the body of Christ, and we're open, and we're honest, and we're real, and Jesus does this special cleansing in our life when we do that. But if we keep fleeing because we're in the darkness, if we are in darkness, we will always flee from the light. But if we're walking in the light, the darkness will flee from us. We have an opportunity to shine a light in this community. We have an opportunity to shine a light in this state, and even this country, and this world. It's our duty. It's our responsibility as believers. But we have to respond and allow the Lord's light to shine. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the light and life that you give us. God, you're so good. You're so gracious. You're so merciful. And Lord, the reality, it blows my mind every time I think of it, that you would choose people like me, people like us, the weak, the base, the foolish things of this world, to make your glory known and your light known. I pray, Lord, that we would respond to that. We would respond to your Spirit to move us to walk in the light and proclaim the light. Both of those things, God, that we would walk in the light and we would proclaim the light. Before I say amen, church, continue to pray, please, with me, if you're the bride of Christ, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're walking with Him, if you're talking with Him, if you have a legit relationship with Jesus, I want you to pray for anyone that might not. And maybe you're someone who has accepted the Lord at one point in your life, maybe even recently, maybe a long time ago, and you find yourself walking in darkness. You find yourself fleeing from the light. You see and hear the Lord correcting you through the Scriptures, but you keep rejecting it. You keep quenching the Spirit. You keep walking away from the light of the Lord because you're afraid. But there's nothing to be afraid of when we're walking in the light. And I want to give you an opportunity. If you don't know Jesus, or if you want to recommit your life to Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. The Bible tells us that Jesus died for our sins, forgave us of our sins. We have all sinned. And to sin doesn't just mean to miss the mark. To sin means to aim for the wrong target, meaning that we intentionally denied the morality that's in us. We aren't even trying to live for God. We've all done this. We've all lived this. And Jesus paid the price for all of it. Lying, cheating, stealing, murder, all of it. Past, present, future sins. And then He rose from the dead, showing us the life that we will have when we die or when He comes and gets His bride. And this opportunity is open to everyone. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And in order to receive that everlasting life, in order to receive the Son, Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. God promises us eternal life with Him. But eternal life starts today. Eternal life starts the moment that you accept Jesus. Your life starts radically changing. God starts changing things in your life that you can't even imagine. He gives you a life that's better than you could ever ask, think, or imagine of. Still hard, but it's much better with Jesus than without Him. If you'd like to receive the Lord today, I just ask you to raise your hand. This is between you and Jesus. If you'd like to accept Jesus or recommit your life to Jesus, raise your hand. If you'd like to accept Jesus today or recommit, just repeat this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I open my heart. I invite You inside to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be my King. Please forgive me of my sins. Please wash me clean. I believe You died on the cross for my sins. And I believe You rose from the grave. Lord, give me the strength to follow You and love You all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.